The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we hear these stories and our hearts are rightly troubled by the depth of sin that we see in the covenant family. And we're rightly troubled because we see those same sins in our own lives. I ask, Lord, that you'd be gracious with us this morning and show us how you are a God who breaks through the sin and the chaos. You broke through when you brought Christ into this world to be the Redeemer for sinful man, and you will break through again when he comes again in glory. And we're so thankful for those of us in Christ that you broke through by the power of your Spirit. You showed us the depth of our sin, our need for Christ, and you, by your power, compelled us to repent, believe, and be saved. I pray in light of this great gospel truth, you would show us yourself in this dark, dark passage. Help us to see, Father, that you are a just God, that you will make us righteous to stand before you one day. I pray that you would help me, a sinner saved by grace, to teach this passage well, and help my brothers and sisters to receive it in the power of the Spirit and be rightly changed this morning. Father, we grow weary of a religion that has no power to change us. And so I pray that would not be the case now, that you would bless every soul here in this gathering. I pray you would bless every soul and every true gathering throughout the world, that today would be a day where your people become more like Christ is. I pray you would do that for your glory, and you do that for the benefit of our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis 38, when God breaks through. Well, we've been in Genesis now for a little over a year, and you should no longer be shocked by the sordid, immoral behavior of not only mankind, but of God's covenant family. And if you are shocked, then you have not been listening very closely to the teaching from the pulpit. As soon as man rebelled against God in Genesis chapter 3, we've been peppered with jaw-dropping narratives of man's sinfulness. Cain's murder of Abel in Genesis 8, the corruption of mankind that led to the flood, Genesis chapter 6, humanity's self-exaltation and the attempt to manipulate God at Babel in Genesis 11, the attempted homosexual gang rape of Lot's visitors in Genesis 19, Jacob stealing Esau's blessing and birthright. And of course, we saw last week the brothers taking Joseph, and instead of killing him, which is what they wanted to do, they sell him into slavery into Egypt. We're only 37 chapters in to the first book of the Bible, of God's redemptive story, of his plan and his promise to redeem mankind through Christ and to restore a broken creation. And it reads more like a Stephen King novel than it does sacred scripture. It's challenging for us, and it should be challenging for us. I think it's one of the many attributes of God's word that makes it so powerful and so transformative. It gets us. It speaks to our sin nature. And it doesn't just speak to it to reveal it, to make us, it doesn't want us to feel guilty. It doesn't downplay sin. It shows us the desperate need that we have for a Savior in Christ. It shows us that Christ is someone who can come and fix our hearts and fix this broken creation. And he does it, God does it, by bringing Christ out of sinful man. Out of the broken humanity comes the Savior. At the end of Genesis 37, Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. And the reader is expecting to pick up the story in 38 in Potiphar's house. Right? That's the natural movement of the narrative. But instead, we get this one chapter shift away from Joseph, and the spotlight now lands on Judah, the fourth son born to Leah. This brief one-chapter interlude, it is so morally complicated, and intentionally so. I would say it's cringeworthy at times. If you were hearing Jonathan read it and you went, ooh, yuck. That's right. It is yuck. It feels like that. It's supposed to feel like that. That's the right response to it. It involves Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And at first, it seems like an interruption in the story, like it was placed there wrongly. But what it's doing is it's showing God working on two fronts. He's in Egypt with Joseph, preparing to get him to ascend in the royal court of Pharaoh, that he might be what? that he might be a savior to the covenant family when starvation comes. So he's working on that front. He's also working back at home to both reveal and secure the royal line through whom the savior would come. To reveal and secure the one through whom the promised seed going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 would come. The one who would what? Who would crush the serpent's head and release mankind from sin and death. The promised seed made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, who would come and what? The greatest promise of all, that he would come and bless the nations with the gospel of grace. Now there's so much sinful behavior in this chapter. There's so much, I think, uncomfortable immorality that as Westerners, we lose the main point of the chapter because we're so caught up in the messiness. We miss that the main point is God saying, this is my royal bloodline. God is telling us through whom the Savior King will come. And so my prayer this morning is that we can move past the sin and past the chaos and see in 38 how God breaks through and how he keeps his plan of redemption on track even when we do everything in our power to mess it up. And not only that, not only God keeping his plan on track, but how we can, in Christ, do the same. How you can break through all the chaos and all the sin that surrounds you in your life, and you can stay on the course, that narrow path of the gospel of grace. Wouldn't that be good for us today? Amen. I want to look at three things, three scenes from this passage that'll help us, I pray, with this. Number one, Judah denies righteousness to Tamar. Number two, Tamar seeks righteousness from Judah. And number three, God secures righteousness, I would say, for all mankind. Judah denies, Tamar seeks, God secures. The main idea would be this: God preserves the royal line in the midst of man's brokenness to secure man's righteousness. God preserves the royal line in the midst of man's brokenness to secure man's righteousness. Are you ready for the story? Because I always got to tell, you got to tell the story first before you get to Christ and before you get the application. And the story is good. If this kind of story doesn't interest you, I don't know that many in the Bible are going to. I mean, it's full of stuff that makes for a prime Hollywood movie. Judah denies righteousness. He fails to provide Tamar, his daughter-in-law, with an heir. And in so doing, not only is he justly denying her as a woman, he is withholding the continuation of his family line, which in their cultural context was unthinkable. One of the worst things you could do was to have your family name and look at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. So he heads south. They're up in Haran. He heads south to Judah, which would become the territory of the tribe of Judah. But he's now outside of his father's household, and that is key. Latter part of verse 1. And he turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezi when she bore him. So our story begins and it ends talking about and identifying the children of Judah. He has three sons born to the Canaanite woman whose name we do not know, Onan and Shelah, and then the twin sons that will be born to Tamar, Perez and Zerah at the very end of the chapter. And so the primary theme of the chapter is the descendants of Judah. That's the focus that we're supposed to see. And Judah begins by arranging, which was common then, he's going to arrange a marriage for his oldest son, to a woman named Tamar. Look at verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And we don't know why. The scriptures did not tell us why. But before Tamar can conceive, we simply know that God put a wicked man, to death. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, that's his second son, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother, for So this is similar to the the Levirate marriage system that we see in the Law of Moses, where a brother or a brother-in-law or next of kin, someone in the family line, in the father's family line, would be responsible for carrying on the name. And that practice in the Near Eastern culture at the time of Judah was very similar. Someone inside the family, it could be a brother-in-law, it could actually be a father-in-law. So it's not so strange in the context of the culture that Tamar actually slept with Judah in their cultural moment. It was done for the same reasons, to protect the woman. There were no safety nets back then like we have today. And more importantly, to keep an heir, to carry on the family name so that line does not die. That was a grievous thing in their cultural moment. Look at verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, meaning his inheritance would be greatly reduced. So we learn something about Onan immediately, right? With Ur dead, he's what? He's first in line. He's the first who gets the majority of the inheritance. And so he knows that if he goes in and he impregnates Tamar, then their child, their son, would be first in line and would get more of the father's estate. And so it's pure greed that he does what he does. Look at the latter part of verse 9. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So he's withholding her right in terms of custom, the family obligation to continue the line to bear her a son. Now, Tamar, up to this point, she's lost two husbands. She's lost two husbands, and so now it's Judah's responsibility to give Tamar the youngest child, Shelah, when he becomes of age. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he's speaking now of Judah, for he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So Judah's concerned that he's going to give Shelah over to Tamar, and he too will die, and Judah will have no sons, no heir. And so he tells Tamar, go back to your dad's house as a widow, remain there until Shelah's older, and then I will call you, and you can marry. He's afraid of the curse of Tamar, right? That whoever marries Tamar is a dead man. And so the narrator has told us already that Ur and Onan did not die because of Tamar. They died because they were wicked, and God put them to death. So we have that insight, but Judah's ignorant to this fact, and he thinks whoever gets near her, whoever marries her, dies. And so he's trying in some sense to save his youngest son's life. There's, again, this is a morally complicated story. In their cultural moment, though, to send Tamar home as a widow and under the pretense that he would call her, which of course he wasn't going to, it was to render her in a life of perpetual mourning, that she was a widow in mourning until she remarried or until she dies. And so by not giving Tamar Shelah to be her husband, Judah was rendering Tamar to a life of shame. One of the most shameful things for a woman then was to not bear children, a life of insecurity, financial insecurity in particular, who was going to protect and provide for her. But worst of all, in the cultural context, it was denying her the right and the ability to produce an heir from her first husband, Ur. In other words, by not being allowed to preserve the family line, it was a direct violation, certainly of the culture, and we know, of course, of God's plan of redemption, because it would be through Judah that the Savior would come. Now, today, so many professing Christians, Western Christians grown up in the church, hearing the gospel, attending church, reading scripture, professing Christ, many of whom have come from a long line, generations of believers. And yet so many parents today, they've decided to stop that lineage. They've claimed things like church, it gets in the way of all kinds of things. It gets in the way of sports. Family devotion's hard and awkward. Teaching the Bible's difficult. So what we're going to do as parents, we're going to let our children decide what they want to do once they get older. And we cease to raise our children in the faith. Within one generation, many of those Christian families cease to proclaim Christ, and the faith disappears from the family line after centuries of following Jesus. In the same way, Judah treated the continuation of his family line with indifference, and I would say with contempt. In the ancient world, if you did not pass on a son to carry on the name, it was as though your name was erased, as though your household did not exist. And in the context of Israel, it was a denial of the inheritance. So it's a big deal. And yet Judah was willing to risk that outcome rather than face the responsibility of giving Tamar justice, what she rightly deserved. And in the larger redemptive story, we know that Judah was not just threatening his own family line, he was threatening the very plan of God. It was God's plan to bring the Messiah, the Savior King, through the line of Judah. Well, if there are no children, that's not a possibility. So the first thing we see from our narrative is how Judah denies Tamar righteousness. What she deserved, what she rightly deserved, he was not giving to her. Scene number two, Tamar seeks righteousness on her own. If Judah's not going to give it to her, she's going to take it by herself. And so she does so, but she does so through a very morally messy means. Years had passed, and it's becoming apparent to Tamar that Judah's not gonna give her Shelah. There's gonna be no marriage. She will die a mourning widow. And so she takes I would say, drastic and morally troubling decision. Look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So Judah becomes a widow himself. He's no longer married. When Judah was comforted, he finished his mourning. This is really important. The narrator is trying to bring this out. He's done mourning. He went up to Timnah to his sheep shear, so he's going to participate in the shearing of the sheep, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments. She's still in them. Unlike Judah, Tamar was forced to wear her mourning garments and would into her grave unless she remarried. She took off her widow's garments and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enamin, which is on the road to Timnah. So she was pretending to be a prostitute. For she, it says, saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. So she knows she's been sidelined. She's not going to get a chance to marry. She's going to remain lonely, barren, and filled with shame. That's her state because of Judah. So she decides to force Judah's hand to succumb to the Near Eastern custom at the time to bear children for her dead husband's family. This was her right. And so she puts on a veil, no doubt to disguise herself, because obviously Judah said, "Oh, Tamar, what are you doing here?" So she puts on a veil, but veils at that time were usually worn by women who were engaged to be married. So it's also saying to Judah, "Hey, listen, you told me you were going to give me your son Shelah when he was of age. He's of age. I'm supposed to be married." It's another reason that she has the veil on. Look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock," which was a significant sum. And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So she gave them to her. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Judah's totally unaware that it's Tamar. He says, "I'll give you the goat if you let me come into you." And Tamar's shrewd here. She says, "All right," she knows that she's going to need some form of proof if in fact she conceives to show that this is Judah's son or children. We know they're twins. And so she asked for his signet. Now the signet, you probably heard of a signet ring or a signet seal. That was a form of identification then. And sometimes it was worn around the neck. The cord usually is what it was worn on. It was a modern form of a driver's license or a passport. She asked for the signet, she asked for the cord that it hung on, and she asked for his staff. And staffs were very recognizable, not only in appearance, but oftentimes at the head of the staff, there would be the person's name or the tribe from where they came, right? So she asked for three personal, unmistakable markers from Judah to give to her that she could use to what? To prove, if she got pregnant, that the children belonged to him. They were three IDs, three witnesses to the identification of Tamar's children. So Tamar gets pregnant by the one and only time that she sleeps with Judah, and that's, most of the commentators say, this is an indication of divine providence, that God divinely moved to ensure that he would get her pregnant on this one and only time of their consummation. The entire episode, again, it is uncomfortable. It is, here's your theological word, it's icky. It's icky. You read it and you go, you cringe, rightly so. Yet the narrative, it's intended to reveal something so much more important. Tamar is seeking justice that she had been denied by Judah. And she's doing so not only for her own well-being, because otherwise she would spend the rest of her life as a mourning widow. She was doing it for Judah's household. She was doing it for the benefit of Judah against Judah's own will. Judah is in sin here, so much so that he's willing to have his line die. So he sends the goat that he promised with his friend Hira. Hira goes and looks for her and can't find this prostitute because, oh, she wasn't a prostitute, right? Ask the town members, where's the prostitute that's by the gate? And they said, there's no prostitute like that here. They describe her. The friend comes back and shares the news with Judah, and Judah says, look at verse 23, let her keep the things as her own, the signet ring, the cord, and the staff, his ID, or we will be laughed at. I mean, he's being humbled here, right? He's outwitted by a prostitute. He doesn't want anybody to know that. So it's not so much the discretion as he doesn't want people to know that a prostitute actually outmaneuvered him. Now, however you might interpret Tamar and Judah's behavior, according to later revelation in the Word of God or our own cultural norms and mores, the author's emphasis is not on the way that Tamar got pregnant, it's why she got pregnant. We get so hung up on the process, we miss the purpose. It's not the way she got pregnant, it's why she got pregnant. In other words, her pursuit of justice, although morally messy, and we would not disagree with that, it accomplished two very, very important things in the redemptive story. First, it exposed Judah's sin. It exposed Judah's wrongdoing by exercising justice and righteousness toward his daughter-in-law. And it actually begins his road of humility, which he needs. Judah needs to be humbled. But secondly, unbeknownst to both Tamar and Judah, it's continuing the royal line that God had purposed before the creation of the world. Going back to the promise in Genesis 3, in chapter 3, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now to Judah, which will go to David, which will go to Christ. And so it's that preservation of that line. So from our story, we've seen one, Judah denies righteousness. Two, Tamar seeks righteousness. And lastly, number three, how God secures righteousness. You see, I don't see that in the passage. God's not even mentioned here in this passage. Look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, notice that she's still identified as his daughter-in-law, even though she's living in her own father's house. She's identified as such because she had been pledged to marry Shelah. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. So she's showing, right? Months had passed, so she's showing. Everybody knows that she's pregnant. And so they go and they tell Judah, because Judah was still responsible for her future marriage. She had been betrothed to, promised to, Shelah, the youngest son. In other words, Judah had not released her from that engagement, and yet she's pregnant. And so they say she is pregnant by immorality, someone else. Latter part of verse 24. This is supposed to sting a little bit. And Judah said, bring her out and let her burn. Let her be burned. Judah's judgment is, we would say, both rash and it is extreme. It's rash. He has no idea how she got pregnant. Maybe she was raped. Maybe she was taken advantage of. We do not know. He does not know that. He just says, bring her out and let her be burned. But it's also an extreme form of punishment. The standard punishment, both in the Near Eastern culture and then established in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, was stoning, not burning. Burning, in Leviticus chapter 20 and 21, it is in the Bible, it is for extreme sexual immorality. So if a man marries a woman and his mother-in-law simultaneously, he was to be burned. Or if the daughter of a priest was acting in sexual immoral ways, she was to be burned. But it's an extreme response without information. And the story here, this is where it hits its fever pitch, right? We're hitting the climax of it. Judah had denied Tamar justice, refusing her to allow her to marry Shelah. Tamar goes to extreme measures to find justice, disguising herself as a prostitute and becoming impregnated by her father-in-law. The town elders very likely grabbed her, and they're taking her out. It's a violent scene. They're taking her out to burn her to death, to judge her. And what does she do? She pulls out her ace of spades. More specifically, she pulls out the signet, the cord, and the staff. Look at verse 25. As she was brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, to Judah, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Now, you say, what? That sounds just like last week. That sounds just like what the brothers said when they sent the bloodied coat to Jacob. Verse 32 of Genesis 37. To the father, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. So Tamar doesn't directly confront Joseph. She has him draw the conclusion. And the only conclusion is what? He's the adulterer. He's the one that got her pregnant. Look at verse 26. Then Judah identified them, the signet, the cord, and the staff. They're his. And he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. This is such an extraordinary statement. It's an extraordinary statement in Scripture. Judah is, he's just condemned Tamar to death by fire, an extreme punishment, the most extreme, for doing what? For dishonoring the family name. She was immoral. She got pregnant, which dishonored his family and his name. But once he sees his signet, his cord, and his staff, he says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son to do what? To carry on the family name. It's such an extraordinary turn of events. He was dishonoring his family's name by denying Shelah to Tamar to bear a son. She was honoring the family's name by getting pregnant through Judah. Judah's not so much approving of her behavior, he's confessing his own. He's confessing that he had sinned against Tamar, denying her justice, an heir. He's confessing that he had run roughshod over his own family, that he had not been terribly concerned about carrying on the name in the line of Judah. By not going into her again, the narrator tells us that they only had They only consummated one time, bringing forth children, as we'll see. And most commentators see this as an act of repentance, that Judah does not treat her, touch her again. It is a moment of great humiliation for Judah. Judah's been humbled, and we're seeing this transformation within the covenant family. I mean, think about Judah last week. He's moving from a murderous, slave-trading, widow-oppressing, degenerate to someone. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 44, it's Judah who stands up to Joseph and says, take me, spare my father, spare Benjamin, take me. He actually gives himself over for potential death in order to save the family. So we're seeing transformation within the line of Judah. Look at verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. You know, there are only two women in the Bible that are described as having twins, Rebecca and Tamar. You say, well, that's interesting. It's more than interesting. It's absolutely intentional. Look at verse 28. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. This is Zerah, is identified as the firstborn of the twins to Tamar. He reached out. He has the scarlet. Verse 29. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means to breach or to break through or to break out. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. And so the pattern of Genesis continues, that the older will serve the younger, that the younger will be appointed and reign in God's family line. Just as Jacob was chosen over Esau, Perez will be chosen over Zerah to carry the royal line of Judah. It's extraordinary. And from our narrative, it becomes clear this is the first time that Judah is the tribe from whom the Savior would come. That the tribe of Judah, the promised seed, the Savior King, would come from his lineage. From Jacob to Judah, from Judah to Perez, from Perez to King David, and from King David to King Christ. This is the messy and morally complicated story that God uses to preserve his royal line, to perpetuate the line from whom the Savior of the world would come. In other words, human failure in its absolute extreme, justice denied, justice sought, immorally, cannot stop God's redemptive purposes. Cannot stop that. Couldn't then, can't now. God, my beloved, he always breaks through all the sin and all the chaos. God always breaks through, and he always provides a way to secure righteousness for an unrighteous people, to secure justice for those who deserve to be judged. You see, when the genealogy of Jesus is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, a chapter you probably read through very quickly because we don't like names. Tamar's name appears right beside Perez's name. Perez, who becomes in the line of Christ. And this means the very sordid and moral story of Genesis 28, it's embedded in the gospel story of Jesus Christ. It's part of the good news. The Savior did not come from a flawless family history. Quite to the contrary, he broke through a line filled with broken, unrighteous people like us. And he came, the righteous Son of God, he came to fulfill God's promises, to become the Savior from this royal line, to overcome the power of sin and death by crushing Satan's head, to bless all the families of the earth with what? With the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sinful men and sinful women, just like us, could what? We could hear the good news in the midst of our Genesis 28 extreme sin. All the sin that we perpetuate in our own lives, that we can somehow through Christ be made righteous before God, able to come into God's presence, a holy God, as we had a chance to sing, and what? And not be judged and not be condemned for our sins. You say, for what sins would those be? For all the injustice that we have practiced against others. For all the sexual morality that we've engaged in our lives. For all the selfishness and all the greed and all the desires, like we see in Judah, of not doing what was right because we want to keep something for ourselves. With the birth of Judah's son, Perez, God was securing the line that would lead to the birth of his own son, Jesus Christ. He was making that line secure. The Son of God who would break into the world as a man to secure the righteousness that we need. The righteousness we need to not only be saved and cleansed from our sins, the righteousness that we need to come before God and enjoy eternal life. The righteousness that God's people need in order to perpetuate God's family line, that we would become part of that as sons and daughters in the family of God, holy sons, holy daughters from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That righteousness must be given to us. Christ came to secure it for time and eternity so that we could become worshipers of God, servants of God. To what? To glorify God now and forever. That is the big plan, my beloved. It's not just your salvation. Your salvation is so good in Christ, but it's for a family. It's for a people who will worship God in spirit and truth without sin forever and ever. Perah's descendant, his second greatest descendant, King David, he asked and answered this question in the 24th Psalm. Listen to this. He said, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." Only Jesus Christ had clean hands and a pure heart. Only Jesus Christ refused to lift up his soul to an idol and worship a false god. Only Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, was able to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand righteously in the presence of a thrice holy God without being condemned, because only Jesus was sinless. Only Jesus is righteous. And that's why, my beloved, when he ascended the hill at Calvary and the cross of shame, bearing the consequences for our sins in our place, he secured your righteousness. He secured righteousness for all who repent and believe. He secured your vindication and your salvation before a holy God. So that this generation, I would say every generation who seeks after him, literally putting their faith and their trust in Christ, the crucified, risen Savior, anyone who does that can ascend the hill of the Lord. We can stand in God's holy place, and we can receive blessings from God too. We can receive the blessing of being forgiven for all of our sins. We can receive the blessing of having our hearts and minds transformed in Christ, new desires, new passions, holy instead of unholy. We can be blessed by God, being identified not by the old you, not by your signet and your cord and your staff, the old you, but by the new you in Christ, a born-again follower of Jesus, a beloved son or daughter of God the Father in the Father's house. You see, Tamar, she found justice, and she perpetuated Judah's royal lineage through shameful means, sleeping with her own father-in-law. Jesus Christ experienced God's justice, and he perpetuated God's family line through shameful means too, by being crucified on a Roman cross as an innocent man, by tasting the death we deserve as the precious, righteous, sinless Son of God. My beloved, the work of Christ, securing your righteousness before God so that you can come into his presence and know God and be known by God, to love God and be loved by God now and forever, I would argue that should change everything for you if you are in Christ. Everything. From our passage, there are a few that are so clear. First, if you are in Christ, if you have the righteousness of Christ, if you have access to God in Christ, you don't have to be like Judah. You don't have to deny righteousness to others because you're afraid of what might happen or because you're just selfish. You don't have to do that. Judah denied Tamar, his son Shelah, because he thought marrying her was certain death. So he was trying to hold on. He was trying to protect. Friends, of Christ secured your righteousness before God by taking the justice you deserved, if you can ascend the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart because you have the righteousness of Christ, because you have God, then I would argue, and I think you would agree, you don't have to worry about losing anything for righteousness' sake. You don't have to worry about giving what is justly deserved to others because you might lose something. You don't have to be that Christian manager who knows that his employee was treated unfairly, but you refuse to correct it because it might cost you or the company money. You don't have to be that Christian employee who sees a coworker being treated unfairly and you keep your mouth closed because you don't want to lose your job. I would say you don't have to be that Christian father who knows your child deserves an apology, but you don't give it because of your own pride. You don't have to be that Christian friend that knows someone in your group is being mistreated, but you stay quiet because you know it might cause other friends to come against you. Because you have the righteousness of Christ, because you have full access to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be a Christian who refuses to give when giving is deserved. Because you're afraid. Because you're selfish. We had a young married couple here some years ago. Husband got in trouble with the law. Wife refused to forgive him. He was broken. He was really broken, confessed his sins, sought forgiveness from her, sought forgiveness from God, sought forgiveness from the church. She still refused to forgive him. She thought, if I forgive him, he may do it again. And she was afraid. She was afraid. She refused to forgive him, even though God had forgiven him. The marriage ended in divorce, not because of him, but because of her. She denied him the righteousness of forgiveness that he rightly deserved as God had commanded. In Christ, you don't have to be afraid to do what is right all the time. In Christ, regardless of the risk, regardless of the cost, rather, my beloved, you can rest in the righteousness that Jesus secured for you at the cross, and therefore give freely and give joyfully to all those who deserve what they deserve, and I would say even more. Second takeaway, though, I would argue that you don't have to justify using sinful means to pursue righteousness. You don't have to deny righteousness and giving it to others, give people what they deserve, but you also don't have to use a sinful means to pursue righteousness. Tamar did. She deserved to be married to Shelah. She deserved to be the heir, to bring a son for the line of Judah. But she decided to go about it in a morally compromised way, dressing up as a prostitute and sleeping with her father-in-law. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must, I would say, at every turn, resist all temptations that require us to violate God's commands, even for the sake of righteousness. We must resist the temptation to say things like, the outcome will justify the means, I just need to get there. Or, I deserve this even if I must sin to get it. That's not how Christians should be thinking because of the righteousness given to us by God in Christ. Justice delayed, my beloved, is not justice denied. Jesus secured your righteousness before God. It's already yours. And that means, when the promised Savior King comes again in glory, all justice will be rendered. It'll be served by him when he comes. And that means whatever you've been cheated out in life, whatever you've been denied that you rightly deserved in some capacity, whatever you've lost in this life due to the sinful behaviors of others, or maybe just living in a fallen world, whatever that is, it'll not only be restored to you, it'll be restored and some. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to the disciples about how they're following him and sacrificing many things. And he said this to them, listen with all your might. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and what? In the age to come, eternal life." You don't need to compromise your conscience to get justice. God is fully aware of your situation. God is fully aware that you are being treated unjustly. He is fully aware of what you probably deserve. He calls you to wait on him in those situations, in a Tamar situation, to wait on him to pursue righteousness, because he will make your path straight. He will bring justice on your behalf. I had a student years ago in one of my econ classes. She was a professing Christian, super sharp. She went into my final with a 91% in the class. Razor's edge, right? She was a straight A student. And she didn't want to take the chance of her grade slipping into the B range. So she cheated on my final and she got caught. Not only compromising her integrity, especially as a professing believer in Christ, but she lost the A she had legitimately earned. I have no doubt if she had just taken the test, she'd have gotten an A in my class, but she gave that up through immoral means. God calls his people to pursue righteousness, to pursue righteous goals by righteous means. So one, we don't want to deny righteousness to others. Two, we don't want to use sinful means to pursue righteousness, all because we have the righteousness of Christ. That's where your power rests. I'll give you one more and I'll close. We must rest in the righteousness secured for us by God in Christ. Don't deny it to others. Don't seek it by immoral means, and then rest in the righteousness that you have in Christ. So in our story, Judah's signet ring, his cord, and his staff, at least his cultural identity, it all revealed what? His guilt. It revealed that he was guilty. He was the adulterous father of Tamar's twins. The gospel declares that believers are no longer identified by their past sins and their past guilt, but by what? By Christ's righteousness. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. It is yours, given to you freely. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said this, listen. He said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God because we have the righteousness of God in Christ already. My beloved, if you are in Christ, then you possess his righteousness, his perfection, his sinless record before God is yours before God. Forensically, certainly, your signet ring is being sealed in the Holy Spirit. You have a signet ring. It is the Holy Spirit. Your staff says what? What's at the top of the staff that you carry in Christ? It says, disciple of Christ, son or daughter of God, dearly beloved of the family. And therefore, I would strongly encourage you and all those who profess Christ to stop defining yourself by your past moral failures. Oh, how we love to beat ourselves up. How we love to take pity as a means of salvation. Stop defining yourself by your family shame. Stop defining yourself by the sins you've already repented and been forgiven for in Christ. Stop. That's not you anymore. You must fight, I would argue, each day to live as the new you that you are. You must regularly remind yourself of your gospel identity. What's your ID? What's your passport say in Christ? It says you're forgiven. It says you've been washed clean. It says that you are righteous in Christ. It says you belong to God's family as a dearly, forever loved son or daughter in the household of God. That's who you are if you're in Christ. Not the old you, that's the new you. And you can take comfort, my friends, in the fact that God's purposes are never defeated by human failure. I mean, look at this story. Sexual sin, deception, injustice, family chaos. This is the family of God. This is the covenant family. This is the line of Judah that will bring forth the Christ. And yet God what? He breaks through with Perez, with David, and with Jesus. And that means your failures, no matter how catastrophic, your failures cannot stop God's redemptive work in you. Cannot. The good work that God started in you, he will finish. He is faithful even when you're not. He is righteous even when you're unrighteous. Your end, my beloved, the end of this story moves us back to Joseph and into Egypt. But it points to the end in Christ. The end of your story in Christ is the glory of God. It is you in the presence of God, in the eternal family of God, forever and ever. Genesis 38, it tells, I would say, an unlikely and immoral story that causes us to shiver. But Judah's heirs live on. He marries outside of the covenant family. Ur and Onan die for their wickedness. He withholds judgments. Tamar's trying to get it through sexual immorality. And yet, through all this, God breaks through. He always does. He preserves the line that would produce the king who would save the world, who would save you. God's purposes are always advancing, even in the midst of horrible sin, even in the midst of your horrible sin. Even when we cannot see it, God is breaking through to save us. God is breaking through to save you. Amen? Let's pray and just thank him right now for being such a gracious God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this extraordinary passage from Genesis 38 to recalibrate us. Help us to see, Father, in the midst of sin, even in the covenant family, even in the line of Judah, justice denied, justice sought immorally. You set the seeds and the foundation to get to Christ. And because Christ came, we have hope. We have hope that our sins and the chaos in our lives does not have to end in judgment, but that we can put our hope in Christ coming again and us enjoying the great glory of being at the foot of your throne. Lord, I pray for right encouragement for my brothers and sisters in light of this dark story. For those who are struggling with sin right now, I pray that they would repent of that, that they would find healing and comfort and cleansing in Christ. For those who are growing weary in the battle, I pray that they would fix their hope on the grace that we brought when Christ comes again in glory. For those who are striving, Lord, in the Lord well, strengthen them, encourage them to keep fighting the good fight, knowing that the end is glorious. It is you and the Son and the Spirit. I praise you for this glorious passage. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us this day as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.